And the title of our message tonight is Conquering the Land. The plan, you remember, that God gave to Joshua to conquer the land of Canaan was to divide and conquer. That was the plan. And in phase one, Joshua divided the north from the south by driving westward from the Jordan River straight through Jericho, Ai, and Bethel. In phase two, which is known as the Southern Campaign, Joshua drove south, conquering the five kings who had combined together their forces against the children of Israel, headed up by the king of Jerusalem, whose name was Adonizedek. In phase three, which we're going to look at tonight, Joshua is going to then push northward, conquering a huge confederacy of kings and their armies, headed up this time by the king of Hazor, whose name was Jabin. But by the time that Joshua and the children of Israel get done conquering the land, it's some 7 years now. By that time, they had subdued 31 kingdoms in the land of Canaan on the west side of the Jordan River and two on the eastern side of the Jordan River. God had done exactly as he had promised. He had given them the land. But the children of Israel's victories against their enemies in the land of Canaan illustrate for us principles that relate to us in our Christian lives. They illustrate the Christian's triumph over the world, the flesh, and the devil, our enemies. The things in our lives which seek to hinder us from possessing all that the Lord has given us through Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus is our Joshua. He's the one who's obtained the victory for us. But Israel had conquered all except the city of Gibeon, who they had compromised with because they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. Their only loss was to Ai. You remember why? Because of sin. And they failed to ask counsel of the Lord. Would you say that it's a good idea before we endeavor to do anything for the Lord that we seek the Lord's counsel? Of course. But two things stand out to us in these chapters dealing with the conquest of the land. Number one is that the Lord is the one who gives them the victory. Look at verse 30 of chapter 10, going back a little bit. And the Lord delivered it and its kings into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all of its people who were in it with the edge of the sword. Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. The Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day, struck it and all of its people who were in it with the edge of the sword. Look at verse 42 of chapter 10. All these kings and their land, Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Now look at verse 6 of chapter 11. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." And then look at verse 8. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. Secondly, Joshua obeyed the Lord by utterly destroying them. Of course the Lord destroyed their enemy, but Joshua and the children of Israel obeyed the Lord as well. Look at verse 9 of chapter 11. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. Look at verse 12. So all the cities of those kings and all of their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Look now at verse 14. And all the spoil of those cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, and they struck down every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left nothing breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So two things. The Lord's faithfulness to deliver Israel's enemies into their hands and Israel's obedience to do all that the Lord said, they go hand in hand. They had to fight for the land. They had to actually go in and fight for what the Lord had promised them. Now the application to us, it's true that Christ's victory on the cross was won decisively. It's also true that we believers will only experience as much of that victory as we by faith appropriate it personally. Go on and take the land. But in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 11, we have the northern campaign now. It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things. What things? Well, that Joshua had smote the five kings in the south, those that had confederated together against Israel. Back in verse 41 of chapter 10, he conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And all those kings in their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God Israel fought for them. And so the news traveled fast. But it came to pass when the king Jabin of Hazor heard these things that he sent to Jabin, king of Madon, and king of Shimron, to the king of Asaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains in the plain south of Chinneroth, which is a Gentile name for the Galilee, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains and the Hivite below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. And so they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. It's a lot of people, and very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the water of Merom to fight against Israel. Maybe you've been there before. I don't mean to the land of Israel. I mean in that place where it seems like the enemy has mustered all of his forces. And not only is the world come against you, but you're having to fight and deal with your own flesh as well as the devil. And there are times like that. Paul the Apostle, talking to the church in Ephesus, talked about the evil day. There's a day that's just more wicked that's got our name on it. But King Jabin of Hazor seems to have been in a similar position of power in the north as far as military strength as Adonai Zedek was in the south in Jerusalem. So he becomes the organizer now of this fortress against Israel. Jabin means the intelligent one, but he wasn't very intelligent. You never want to stand against the Lord and his people. But he was the organizer, and he sends words to all of these kings in the north and the west to gather together to battle against the forces of Israel. So now all the northern kings are there, gathered together. They're settled at the waters of Merom, 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Merom is today what is known as the Hula Valley. But Hazor, the city of King Jabin, was just west of Merom and was the metropolis of the whole area. It was the stronghold. But Hazor, by far, was the largest city-state in the land. The city itself was walled about 200 acres, a population of 40,000. That's inside the city walls compared to the 8 acres of Jericho. And according to historians, Jabin's army included 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 horsemen, and 20,000 chariots. And when you combine that together with all the armies of the rest of the multitudes in the land, it's easy to see why it says, as the sea that is, or the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. That describes a number. That's the Bible's way of saying a number that can't be numbered. It was probably the plan of Jabin and his coalition after organizing themselves and adopting a strategy just to swoop down on Joshua and his troops. That was the idea. But Joshua didn't wait for them to come. He was, in fact, already marching towards Merom, a 5-day trek from his headquarters there in Gilgal. And when Israel got there, I'm sure that Israel was surprised. You can imagine at the size of the army there that had been amassed, as the sands of the sea in number. It must have been a terrifying sight when they got there. On top of that, all of Israel's army was on foot. And we're talking horses and chariots and all of that. And a chariot in that day was like a tank today. They've got no chariots, no modern warfare like the Canaanites did. And remember that Joshua and his army but had just come from Gilgal, a place that they had learned to commune with God, a place that they had become conscious of their own weakness. It was where the ark of God was, representing the presence of the Lord. It was where the tabernacle was, representing the worship of the Lord. And those two things are absolutely necessary if we are going to have victory over those areas that are our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. The last great coalition of Canaanite kings that Joshua and the children of Israel would have to battle, and it's huge. They would have to do this before they could take possession of the land that God had given them. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before you, before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now, why did the Lord say to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them"? Because they were afraid. You can imagine. And what was their basis as far as God was concerned for not being afraid? He says, "For I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." Now, you got to think about this. This entire army, hundreds of thousands, horses, chariots, all well armed, all well trained, all very and highly organized. Why did God say to them, "I will deliver them," and though they were going to have to fight? Well, because God didn't want Israel to think for a moment that the victory became or came from their own strength. You know, when we set out to conquer that which the Lord has already given us, victory over our flesh, over the world, over our enemy, when we set out to do that, to take more of what the Lord has already secured for us, we need to hear from our divine captain, don't we? Those same kind of words. "Don't be afraid. I will deliver you. I'll be there with you." You know, God's promptings are always God's enablings. He never tells us to do something that he won't at the same time that we will to do what he asks us to do to help us the moment we do. His commands are always his enablings. "Don't be afraid, I will deliver you." And something we mustn't forget is, don't ever forget that when the enemy challenged Israel, they were challenging the God of Israel. When the enemies, our enemies, challenge us, they challenge our God. He's for us. He's on our side. But we've got to do things his way. And God wants us to know that we don't have the spiritual strength in ourselves to secure the victory. So he brings us to that place where we're in despair, where we're afraid. We've drawn on all of our resources and we don't have what it takes. He'll bring us to the place where we're absolutely dismayed, where our enemy, in our estimation, is as the sands of the sea and there's no way out of certain defeat except that the Lord were to step in. "I will deliver them slain before Israel." Paul the Apostle, writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:16, said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me." You ever been all alone like that? Of course, he wasn't, was he? He said, "For all forsook me, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Somebody said that's allegory. No, I think Paul was delivered right out of the mouth of the lion. I think the lion, they put Paul in the arena and the lion came and took a chunk and God delivered him right out of the lion's mouth. That's what I think. And the Lord delivered me from every evil work. You know, the more we meditate upon him who promised and what he's promised, the more faith that we'll have. The more that we'll be strengthened. And instead of being then occupied with the difficulties, we'll be confident in the Lord. So Joshua, verse 7, and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly. It was a surprise attack. That's the last thing the enemy thought. By the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook of Mishuroth, to the salt pits. They would bring then the salt water from the Mediterranean Sea, and the sun would burn off the water and just leave the salt. And to the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. And notice, so Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. This is obedience. And he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. But notice again, God said, I will deliver them to Israel. But notice as well, and so Joshua and all the people of war came against them suddenly. God was mighty in them and God was mighty through them. And the fact that Joshua had God's divine promise that Jabin and his armies were going to be defeated on the next day, though he had that promise, it didn't release him from performing his part to go against them. And in this, we can see the confidence and the obedience, the daring and really the promptness of faith. And the fact that his confidence, Joshua's confidence, didn't lay in his own military ability, we saw with that God him afraid. But in the promise of God, and so he stepped out in faith. Like Daniel and the three Hebrew children who dared to defy Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Joshua feared not this army, though they were as the sands of the sea. Can you imagine, man, the spiritual adrenaline rush as you're running into a battle like that? You know, and you're just outnumbered. And, you know, you might think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, with, you know, why tell us about hamstringing? You know what that is? It's a cutting of the part of the horse's tendons so that they would no longer be useful as horses for war, only for work, only as plow horses. And they were instructed by the Lord to burn all the chariots. Why do you suppose the Lord told him to do those things? You know, wouldn't it have been wise to have all these war horses and all of these chariots for their own army? God didn't want them trusting in chariots or horses for their military might, but in him, you see. Humanly speaking, horses and chariots were a threat to any foot soldier. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. But I don't know if you've noticed this, but as we've been going through Joshua and they came to the city of Ai and Jericho and drove that wedge up between the north and the south, and then they went south and conquered there, and now they're in the north conquering, that each one of the succeeding battles gets larger and larger and larger and more difficult. So it is with the Christian life. It's all designed to strengthen their faith. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And then Peter says, so that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found under praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so trials come and they bring greater and greater testings in order to build us up. That's how God works. God doesn't bring us through the little trial just to abandon us in the bigger one. He will not do that. It's preparation for more and for bigger things and for greater things. In Job 5:19, it says, he shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. Isaiah 46:4, even in your old age, I am he, and even to the gray hairs, God says, I will carry you, I've made you, I will bear you, I will carry you and deliver you. And I love how Paul puts it, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it under the day of Jesus Christ. We are not left to our own devices, praise the Lord. Our God works for us. Psalm 33:16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. The horse is set for the day of battle, but victory comes from the Lord. So we just sit back and wait for the enemy to come. That's not even what we're talking about. They needed to go in and do what God told them to do. It requires obedience on our part. So Joshua, verse 10, turned back at the time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor, who formerly was the head of all of those kingdoms. And they struck all the people that were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. Every time we read that, the edge of the sword, it's picturing for us as believers the word of God. We need to take up that two-edged sword, which is the word of God, utterly destroying them. There was nothing left. Then he burned Hazor with fire. And so all the cities and those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of the cities and the livestock and the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Complete obedience. What a powerful statement about Joshua as to his obedience. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Reminds us of our New Testament Joshua, who said, and I'm talking about Jesus, I do always those things that please my Father. Amen. Now in verses 16 through 23, we have a summary of Israel's conquests. So Joshua took all of this land, the mountain country, all of the south, which is the desert area, area southwest of the Dead Sea, and all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan Plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak to the ascent to Seir, even to as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. All this refers to the central portions of the land. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. Though the account of the conquest here is a brief one, and there are numerous victories and battles here, they're all compressed into a few short verses. But he was at this for 7 years. And of course, whenever we see that number 7 in the Bible, it's always talking about a completeness. There was a complete victory here. There was no relaxing for the children of Israel for that 7 years. There was not a city, verse 19, that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, who were the inhabitants of Gibeon. Notice the reminders through here. The compromise that was made because they didn't seek the Lord. And they were fooled by the Gibeonites. All the others they took in battle. Now you would have thought, because remember the Gibeonites came, they were frightened that Israel was going to come and destroy them, that God had given them their land and all, and they deceived the children of Israel to make a pact with them. And you would have thought that out of all those others, that there would have been somebody that did the same thing, who would try to do the same thing so they wouldn't be destroyed. But notice verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. What? Yeah. So that they should come against Israel in battle, and notice why, so that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Listen carefully. The Lord had given the Canaanites, wicked people who were in the land, 430 years to repent. The entire time that the children of Israel were down in Egypt, God was giving them space to repent, but they wouldn't. And so God says, I'm going to clean the land out and give it to my people. Israel was God's hand of punishment against the godless nations. They had sinned against whatever revelation that God had given to them. They failed to measure, they had filled up the measure of their iniquities, and they were now ripe for judgment. And at that time, verse 21, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. The Anakims were those that were giants of great stature. Remember, they were the ones when they first came into the land to spy out the land. They sent the 12 spies there. This was 40 years earlier. They were frightened of them because they were huge. In fact, the 10 of them said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod. Gath is where Goliath was from. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. For all intents and purposes, the land at this point had been conquered. And all that was left now was for the individual tribes to go into the new land and to divide it up and to settle it. There were small pockets of Canaanites here and there, which they failed to deal with and ended up being their downfall. Does everybody understand? Oh, you know, there's just a little deal over here, Lord. It's okay, isn't it? You know, it's kind of a little thing. You know, I'm not like out there, you know, murdering people and stuff, you know. It's just this little deal I got, you know. No, you got to cut that away too. It'll come back. They were to wipe out everyone and rid the land of all of its enemies. And so are we. God had kept his word to Joshua, and Joshua was obedient. Now in chapter 12, we have a summary of all the conquered kings. First, the kings of the Transjordan, which would on the east side of the Jordan, where the country of Jordan is now to the east. That's verses 1 through 6. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun, meaning the east. From the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain, Sihon, king of the Amorites who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aor, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinneroth, again the Galilee, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, so from north to south, the road to Beth, Jeshimosh, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who were the remnant of the giants who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Endori. And they reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salcah, over Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Machathites, and over the half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. And these Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to, remember, the 2.5 tribes that decided to stay on the eastern side, to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And we talked about them, remember? They didn't want to, the land was beautiful. You mind if we stay here, you know? And then later on it became a problem because they didn't have the natural boundary of the Jordan River to protect them when the enemies came. They were some of the first ones to fall. Plus they were divided eventually from all the blessing of the land that God had given to them, as well as the worship of God, who centrally located himself in the city of Jerusalem. You know, we can't separate ourselves from the body of Christ, can we? We'll be the first ones to fall if we do. And we can't separate ourselves from those times of worship in which we gather together and we're there. And now beginning in verse 7, are the kings in the land on the western side of the Jordan. This is now verses 7 through 24. These are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now in verses 9 through 16 are all the kings that were conquered in this southern campaign. The king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1. The king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, when the children of Israel conquered the land of Canaan, was ruled by a people called the Jebusites. And that wasn't conquered. That city wasn't conquered until the time of David. 1, the king of Hebron. 1, the king of Jarmuth. 1, the king of Lachish. 1, the king of Eglon. 1, the king of Gezer. 1, the king of Debar. 1, the king of Geder. 1, the king of Hormah. 1, the king of Ered. 1, the king of Libna. 1, the king of Adullam. 1, the king of Machadah. 1, the king of Bethel. 1. Now in verses 17 through 24, all the kings that were conquered in now the northern campaign. The king of Tappuah, 1, the king of Hefer, 1, the king of Aphek, 1, the king of Lasharon, 1, the king of Madon, 1, the king of Hazar, 1, the king of Shimron, Meron, 1, the king of Asaph, 1, the king of Tanakh, 1, the king of Megiddo, 1, the king of Kadesh, 1, the king of Jokim in Carmel, 1, the king of Dor in the heights of Dor, 1, the king of the people of Gilgal, 1, the king of Tizra, 1, all the kings, and then he totals them up, 31. Well, that now is the first half of the book of Joshua. The first half is very simple. It's really divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. The last half now is going to be divide and settle. Now that they've gone in and divided the land down the middle, had a southern campaign and conquered the people, northern campaign and conquered the people, now they're going to go in and start dividing up the land and settling the land. And remember, once they do that, once they settle, once they get to that place, then those that came from Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh from the other side of the Jordan River, they're going to be able to go back now. Once they've conquered the land, start to divide it up. But in chapters 13 through 21, we're going to see the spiritual principles for claiming our inheritance in Jesus Christ. See, why is it that we read there's so many wonderful promises in the Bible, precious promises, Peter said. And why is it that we really are living in and grasping only a part of that? When the Lord wants so much more for us. You know, what are the spiritual principles that we can learn from the military campaigns of Joshua and the children of Israel so that we don't fail to conquer our enemies? And again, the devil. But he's not the only one, is he? The world. And have you figured out that the world just isn't just out there, it's in us? That worldly part of us and the flesh. And those things we are going to have war with until the Lord takes us home. Principle one, you've got to trust God and not yourself. Ai was only small compared to Jericho. Hey, you know what, Lord? Why don't you just hang loose for a while? We'll take this one, okay? And remember, they sent 3,000 men up there? Yeah, don't worry about it, Lord. We got this one covered. You know, we've done this before. And that's always a danger, isn't it? They suffered defeat at the hands of this small city. The problem was they were trusting themselves rather than God. See, the church marches on its knees. That's where its victory comes from. Principle one, we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. We don't lean on our own understanding. In all of our ways, we acknowledge Him, and then He will direct our paths. Otherwise, we're on that treadmill, I'm going to do this. Lord, would you bless this? Principle two, prayer. After Jericho, Joshua should have gone back to Gilgal, to the place of communion, the place of prayer with God. Had he done that, had they prayed, he would have known there was sin in the camp. That somebody had taken, a man named Achan had taken some silver, gold, and a Babylonian garment and buried it under his tent. And they would not have gone against Ai and been defeated. So prayer, absolutely. The third principle is obedience. Achan did what the Lord told him not to, and it caused defeat in Israel. Joshua did what the Lord told him to do, and the Lord gave them victory every single time over their enemies. It's almost night and day. Principle number four, don't touch the accursed thing like Achan did. Don't touch it. And for us, it can vary from person to person. There are things that the Lord says, those are not for you. They're not for me. It might be a relationship with another person. It might be something that somebody else can have, and it's not a stumbling block to them, but you can't have it. The fifth principle is no compromise. We cannot make alliances with the enemy in the land. They'll come back and haunt us like Gibeon did. Remember, we mentioned that it seems innocent enough that the Gibeonites, well, they're our servants now. Well, now you got unbelievers living in the camp of Israel. And they were pagans as well. Don't forget that. And it just was a few of them. But remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and before long, they really drove a wedge into Israel that eventually was instrumental in dividing the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. And then the sixth principle, we need to know that God is the one that gives us a victory. Again, in Joshua 10:42, when the kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for them. In Joshua 11:8, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them. You know, the Lord didn't need them to do this. He could have just said the word and defeated every king and stronghold in the land of Canaan and said, you guys can just march in. But it's just an amazing thing to me that the Lord enlists us into his work and puts us in places where we need to trust him. But those principles, again, are trust God and not yourself, prayer, obedience, don't touch the accursed thing. There are things that we shouldn't be touching. No compromise with the enemy. And we need to know that it's God that gives us a victory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the obedience of Joshua. And thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Lord, we just help us to dwell on that. That the victory was wrought in the midst of those two things, Lord. Your faithfulness and Joshua's obedience. Lord, obviously you want to do a lot more than sometimes we're willing to allow you to do in our lives, Lord. Forgive us for that, God. Lord, we want to enjoy all the things, Lord. Lord, you told us we were seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Lord. You've destined us for better things than sometimes we experience because we're not walking in faith. We're not trusting you. We've made compromises with the enemy. We've touched the accursed thing. There's just lots of reasons why, Lord. Lord, we just turn those things over to you, our enemies, Lord. We ask for victory in Jesus Christ, knowing that you've already won the victory. You've already overcome the world. You've already defeated Satan. Lord, we thank you for reminding us of these things, Lord. And may you be glorified, God, as we do what you've called us to do. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.